50, Genesis chapter 50, and once again, the last chapter of this book, and we definitely have another one next week, and then probably one more after that lesson in this chapter. But today, we're going to pick up in the second part of Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. We didn't quite finish last time, so we're going to continue on. And maybe we'll start reading around verse 12. Once again, we're coming out of this section where Jacob has died, and he's given the blessings. He's been mourned for. Those two mournings, one was a state mourning, the other one was Joseph's personal mourning. And then they have now taken him in a state funeral, really, a very large, grand procession, taken him back to Canaan. And paused at the at Atad, also known as Abel Mizraim, and has brought him now back to the place of the cave, and so that's where we pick up in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 50. Let's read from there until verse 21. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. Indeed, his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for his possession as a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his fathers. Then Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, and they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and returns back to us all the evil which we dealt against him?" So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father commanded before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they dealt evil against you. So now please forgive the transgression of the slaves of the son of God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive. So now do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke to their heart. Let's now go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bow before you today, and we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to draw near to you at this time, to sit at your feet, to hear from your word, Father. We pray that you might cleanse our hearts, forgive us of sins that we've committed against you, and cause us, Lord, to out of a good conscience and a clean heart, to now listen to your word. We pray, Father, that in listening to it, we might also be doers of it, that we might understand that we are all slaves to you. We are all of a necessity to seek forgiveness, Lord, and we know, Lord, that you will forgive because you have said you would do so to those who are humble and repentant in their heart. So we pray, Lord, that that might be true for each of us. We do pray, Lord, that you would bless the time that we have here. We pray that you be with those who cannot be with us today for whatever reason, and ask, Lord, that your blessing might be upon them as well. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this section right here, once again, is about this whole thing, this whole chapter 50, really, and from even back into the previous chapter somewhat, is about death and hope and the believer's response to death. That's really what it's about. Although today we're seeing, you know, those who lack in their faith and their response to it. It begins with the death of Jacob and ends with the death of Joseph. And each of those men show faith and hope in the future, even beyond their life. When they respond by Jacob saying, "Make sure that, you know, after I'm dead, you take me back and bury me with my fathers, that I will be gathered with my fathers, that I'm identified with the covenant." He believed the covenant would go on, as he just had prophesied of his 12 sons, that they would all become this great nation. And so he showed hope in that. And then at the end of this chapter, we're going to see that Joseph will show hope when he tells them, "Make sure that when you return, you, the whole nation returns to the land, that you take my bones with you." And so that's what we have here then today. We have this hope really here that is evident even in death. And it's good that we can have a real hope about these things. How many of you have ever been speaking to somebody and their parent has died, they've had a long sickness and their parent has died, and then they'll say to you something to the effect of, what do they say so often? But now they're in a better place. And you really, it's not a time for me to start, challenging them about their faith and things like that. I don't feel like, when they're dealing with a recent death of a loved one. But at the same time, you want to say, well, what's the reason for your statement? Why would you say that they're in a better place? They didn't evidence anything in life that would say that they would be in a better place at this time. And that's sad, really, that people have that sort of thinking. In fact, I would say that the number one, it feels to me a lot of times like the number one reason people would say justification occurs is because of death. In other words, justification because of death. That because a person dies, now they're in this better place. They must be justified, right? And yet that's not the case. We know that, in fact, that's not the case for most. There are few that find this way, not many. It's a narrow path, not a broad path, because not many are on this path. And so we look at then this situation here with these two men as bookends to our text, and we say they both had hope in the future, and their hope was based not on themselves or what they were doing or some sort of a wish, a grand wish in things. It was based on the promise of God. And that's what they were believing upon. And that's really all we can hold to as well, is on the promise and the word of God. And that's what these men do here. And that's the only thing that we can hold to as well. But here in the middle, between these two bookends, we have the death that causes not hope, but fear in the guilty. They feel guilty still after all these years. It's been at least 17 years or so since they saw Joseph and realized who he was. And if you recall immediately when they came down to Egypt and they were challenged as spies, their immediate response right there in front of Joseph, and they didn't know that he would understand what they were saying because they were speaking in Hebrew, and here's this grand Egyptian man, the Lord of the land, so to speak, and they're speaking in front of him, and they said, "This is because of what we did to our brother." And they immediately are dealing with that guilt. And at that time, it was already 21 years or so since they had done this. So they've been dealing with this guilt now for 21 plus 17 years, a long time. 38, 39 years, something like that is what they've been dealing with it. And in this text here today, we're gonna deal with their dealing with their guilt. And so that's what we've kind of seen here in the text as we look through this. And in verse 15 is where we really kind of looked at last time, 3 weeks ago at this point. And we talked about the fact that there's really only one fact in their statements or in their view of what they see here. Somebody else correctly pointed out there actually are two facts in the verse. Verse 15 is, then Joseph's brother saw their father was dead. That's a fact, of course. But then their response to the whole thing is, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and returns back to us all the evil which we dealt against him? And there's really only one fact in there, and that is all the evil that we dealt against them. Then the story they make up, the thing that they think is going to happen is that Joseph's going to bear a grudge and return back to us what we did to him. And so they think that something's going to happen because of what they did. So do they believe that they were forgiven at this point? No, they don't. They don't evidence any knowledge or confession or belief or confidence in the fact that they have been forgiven at this point. They had a very low view, as we looked at last time, of Joseph and of God. For Joseph to damage them now would be a violation of the clear teaching of the covenant. Of the blessings that were given to all of the sons, that they would go on, that their offspring would go on, their progeny would go on, and so it would damage that. It would be against that in that regard, and it would be against the Lord of the covenant, that had made that covenant. They have a low view of him, that he couldn't keep it, and that Joseph wouldn't actually follow in it. In fact, what was Joseph's purpose in life, really? What was his purpose? He stated twice in his life his purpose. Save people, to preserve life. I'm here to preserve life. That's what my goal, that's what my job is here. That's my purpose here. Of course, my purpose is to serve the Lord, globally or grandly speaking. But the fact is, how he would do that is, his specific role was to preserve life. So why would he go against it and then kill the very brothers that are part of the covenant that he's in, that he believes the Lord of the covenant has made? So they have a low view of Joseph, in all of this, and they didn't believe him, even though he had forgiven them many years ago. Go ahead. Yes, they have, and that's what happens to people. Their conscience haunts them. That guilt sticks with them. Unresolved guilt, really unresolved guilt, is probably the biggest issue in people's lives. It's the biggest issue in their life personally for the guilt that they have, or it's the biggest issue that they have when they will not forgive somebody else who's been guilty against them. It causes massive damage to people in their minds when they don't deal with guilt. And the only way to deal with guilt is to deal with it with the Lord. Because the fact of the matter is, and we've talked about this, I believe, in the past. The fact of the matter is let's say somebody has offended me, and I go to them, I say, hey, you've offended me in some way. We're broken. We have a broken relationship. Does that mean that they will forgive me? No. Or that they will seek forgiveness in any way, shape, or form? In other words, if there's something that happens between me and somebody else, there's no way I can possibly guarantee that that relationship will be corrected. But what about with the Lord? It will be corrected. It will always be corrected. In other words, the Lord will forgive every single time. He will forgive. He tells us how often to forgive. He says 70 times 7. How often will he forgive? He forgives immensely all the time. Now, he doesn't forgive an unrepentant man, okay, because that man hasn't sought forgiveness. But he does forgive those who are, as I even prayed earlier, he forgives those who are repentant and those who seek forgiveness. He always welcomes them, every single time, every single time. And you know, once again, repentance, though, is not the idea that, well, I get to keep doing this. That's not the case. The fact is that the goodness of God, his forgiveness, is meant to draw us towards him, and we come towards him, and he will always forgive. And so we have to deal with this, and these men have not dealt with this. And once again, they have this low view of Joseph. They have the low view of the Lord of the covenant. They didn't think highly enough of him in this regard. It's really rebellion against God in this. It's really a form of rebellion against God that they don't believe him in that way. And it doesn't allow Joseph to fulfill it doesn't allow Joseph to fulfill, once again, his unique purpose. So it's all based on this great guilt. They've been guilty of an offense against God and man, because this was their brother. This is like Cain and Abel. They sought to kill him, and that was a sin on Cain, and that was certainly a sin upon them. So they have this great guilt. They have been guilty of an offense against God and man, but they had been forgiven, and they're tormenting themselves in the matter. They keep thinking that, well, we're still guilty of this thing. It's a lack of faith on the previous forgiveness of Joseph, that they didn't really believe that he had done, and a lack of faith in the God of the covenant and the veracity of the covenant, that they were still in the covenant, and they were. Jacob just had talked about it in the previous chapter. So that now brings us up to verses 16 through 18. That's our new material we'll start into this week. So let's take a look at this again. And this section really is here, the brother's plea for mercy. Now, first of all, they don't directly approach Joseph, do they? How do they approach Joseph? With a letter. They send some messenger. They send somebody with a message. And instead of going there directly themselves, they send a message. I don't know if we quite got into this. We might have gotten into this last time. I don't recall, actually. But Joseph did the same thing, right? To Pharaoh. Why did he do that? Because he felt guilt and didn't want to go in before Pharaoh. We talked about it because he had been with a dead person. He was mourning. He probably was not prepared. Remember, once again, when he was pulled out of the prison, he said, listen, I got to shave. I got to get myself cleaned up. I'm going to go see Pharaoh. This time he won't go see Pharaoh because he's in mourning. He probably has not shaved. He's dressed in a different way. And he doesn't go see him for that reason. But these men are not the same reason, of course. They're not in mourning. They're in fear. They're in concern. They're in guilt. And so they don't directly approach Joseph. They send a messenger. They fear Joseph in this matter. They don't want to come in before him in all this. Now, who is the messenger that they send? Doesn't say. Very good. Doesn't say. But there is some that conjecture, and I wonder if they're not right about this, that it's Benjamin is who they sent. And because it does say that the brothers came in, but yet there's this one that comes to him, and he weeps, just the same way he did when he saw Benjamin the first time. He weeps when he sees Benjamin the first time, we know. I don't know that it's Benjamin. I'm not saying that in any way, shape, or form. But the fact is that they do send somebody. And I think it would make sense that they would send Benjamin because he was Joseph's brother that he greatly loved from his same mother. But the other piece of it is that if they sent another messenger of not their own family, then now the secret's out, so to speak. In other words, if they just use Joe over here, whoever Joe is, and send him, then all of a sudden Joe's like, wait a second, you guys did what exactly to your brother that many years ago? And then Joe goes and talks to Bob, and Bob talks to this person, and the next thing you know, everybody knows about it. It would have been wise, honestly, to have used somebody like Benjamin to send him with this message. I don't know that it is or not, but it would make sense in some respects if they had an ounce of intelligence, I suppose, that they would do something like that, because they, quite frankly, could be blackmailed or their reputation smeared or whatever would occur. Go ahead.
It says here that they killed more than one. Joseph wept for days over.
Yeah, it's interesting. I know it's the language is interesting, and so yeah, I don't know. I don't know who it is. It could be. It absolutely could be more than one. But the point is that they do send a messenger. The key point here is not necessarily who it was. I find it interesting. But the key point here is that they send a messenger. In other words, their guilt is so great and their fear is so great that they don't feel like they can approach Joseph at this time. And so that's what we're seeing there in their personality and their response to all of this. And then they state this thing there in verse 16. What do they say that happened? What do they say in verse 16? They start saying something. What do they say in verse 16 and 17? Correct. That Jacob had said something while he was still alive, that he had said something. Your father commanded before he died, saying, not our father, but your father, by the way, the one that, go ahead.
Don't you think when Joseph revealed himself to the brothers 20 years or so earlier, that the brothers would have had some discussion?
Yeah, right, yeah. You mean this discussion about with the father and all that?
No, I mean the discussion of police don't murder
us. Yes.
Doing this to you.
Correct. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, yeah. I think once again, he did forgive them 20 years before. There was no issue. He's been taking care of them this whole time. And by the way, it's been like 39 years total, since they did this. No, there was not. And this, once again, this is a low view of Joseph. This is a low view. Go ahead. That's correct. This is the final fulfillment of that. That's already occurred several times, of course, back in 41 through 45, those chapters. But now here's the final fulfillment of that in this chapter. So what we have here then is these men, once again, guilt will cause people not to think straight. And this is what they're thinking. And so they say this thing. Your father commanded before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they dealt evil against you. So now please forgive the transgression of the slaves of the God of your father. And so that's what they purport or say that he had said during his life. Did he say that? We don't know. We don't have any record of that for sure. We don't have any record that Jacob ever said something like that. If Jacob were to say something like that, by the way, what would Jacob's view of Joseph be? It would be low. It would be a low view of Joseph. To think, this guy's, I know he looks good on the outside. He seems like he talks a good game and everything. But really, on the inside, that guy's pretty vengeful. I'm sure I'd be vengeful too. So I think maybe he might be vengeful. So maybe I better say this to him. I don't know that Jacob ever said this to him. I don't know if he did or I don't know if he didn't in this regard. We just know that we don't have any record of that. I do think that they know that he's a wise man. They know that he's a sharp discerner of character. And I think it would be dangerous for them just to make something up that was never said, and then him to see through that. But at the end of the day, they do say that he said this, and whether he said that or not, I don't know. But they do make up this thing. And so what they're trying to do here, obviously, is to give themselves some protection. To get protection from this man that they're concerned about. They still have this guilt, unresolved issues with him, and at least in their own mind. And so they send this message there in this. And they acknowledge, when they do this, they acknowledge something. It says, so now please forgive, their next statement after this is all said, so now please forgive the transgression of the slaves of the God of your father. Now that's their statement that they make there. So how do they describe themselves at that point? Well, what do they first acknowledge, I should say? They're slaves, but what? Their guilt. They have guilty. They're acknowledging their guilt before this man, before Joseph, at this point, their brother. They acknowledge their guilt. And by the way, do they acknowledge their guilt as being that thing, please forgive that guilt or my guilt that I did years ago. When is their guilt present? Now, it's in present, it's right now, exactly. They're still having it. Please forgive the guilt now, the transgression of the slaves of the God of your father. So they're asking for forgiveness for something that is currently present. Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin and of the God of your father. It is not in the past. The thing occurred in the past, but for them it's not in the past, and it doesn't matter to them, it's present and it's still active in the relationship. That's what their concern is. And that's what sin does, and that's what guilt does. It sticks around. It, once again, just kind of sticks there. It's always there. It's always active in your mind, and you're always dealing with it all the time. When you can maybe suppress it a little bit, but at the end of the day, it's really always there. And there, it's the perspective of people confessing sin should always be, by the way, I want to say this. If somebody comes to you and says, you know, I've got guilt in my life, and I've sinned in a certain way, you know what the response you should, and I'm concerned about my relationship with the Lord, you know what response you should never give them? Don't worry, it's going to be okay. Okay? You should never give them, and in the sense that, listen, don't worry about that. You don't have to worry about those types of things. I'm sure you're just fine with the Lord. If anybody's fine with the Lord, it's got to be you. You really don't want to give them a false sense of assurance if, in fact, they are dealing with guilt at that time. You actually want to continue to talk to them. That doesn't mean you put them into a, you know, into a down spot. Or tell them, yeah, you're definitely a sinner and blah, blah, blah. You don't want to do that either. But what you don't want to do is just simply absolve them of any guilt at that time. If the Lord is working on them and showing them something about themselves and they're dealing with that, they need to deal with it prayerfully. They need to deal with it biblically. In fact, what is the one thing they have to do? They have to take it to the Lord. They have to confess that sin before the Lord. If they have guilt and they have sin, they have to confess that before the Lord. Now, what we don't want to do also on the other side is to have a person always in a state of guilt for something they've already confessed and already asked forgiveness of. Because once again, that's a low view of God, just like it would be a low view of Joseph or a low view of Jacob in this way. So we don't want to have a low view of God that says, I've got to continue. Of course, we always continue to come before the throne of grace seeking forgiveness for sins. But not the same sin over and over and over again from many, many years ago or whatever time period it was that's already been confessed. In other words, that sin's already been dealt with. You've got some new sins, I'm sure, today, but that sin has already been dealt with. And so you have to trust that the Lord has, in fact, forgiven that sin. And that's already been, it's as far as the east is from the west, and he puts it behind his back, and he remembers it no more. Doesn't mean he forgets things. Just means it's not present in his thinking about you and the relationship he has with you, because when he looks at you, a person who has asked for forgiveness and is saved and is in the covenant, who does he see when he looks at you? He sees Christ is who he sees. He's not seeing guilt to you. He's seeing Christ who forgives sin, who came to seek and save the lost, who came to save sinners. That was his purpose in life, and he fulfilled his purpose, much like Joseph is fulfilling his purpose, even here towards the end of his life, or the end of at least this time that's recorded about his life. So we have this then, this guilt that they have, and once again, when we talk with people, we deal with our own sin, we have to confess sins, but we can't keep going back and saying, boy, I'm still not forgiven. You're forgiven. Okay? This isn't Catholicism. We don't believe you have to go do things in order to be saved, because you're not going to do anything that's going to have any merit before God. The only merit he receives is Christ. That's it. His blood, his body that he gave for us, that's the only thing that he will accept as an acceptable sacrifice. And that's on our behalf, so that he took upon himself our sin and we receive his righteousness. And that's once again what God sees, the Father sees when he looks at us now. So they acknowledge their guilt, and they acknowledge their guilt against three different persons in this particular place. Who are the three that they acknowledge here? Who are the three persons in this verses 16 and 17? Particularly 17, what are the three persons that they acknowledge that they have guilt against or with? Yes. Yes, the Lord. Joseph. Jacob. Those are the three that are here, that are present in this life. Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sins. So first of all, you forgive, for they dealt evil against you. So now please forgive the transgression of the slaves of the God of your father. So we have three persons mentioned here. We have Joseph, we have the God of your father. So those are the second two. So against Joseph, they had sinned against the beloved son for a season, but they now, are they sinning against him now? No, they're submitting to him now. They're coming in submission. They're coming, they're bowing down in this section. They feel the guilt so strongly they can't come to him themselves. They feel the fear about this guilt. We have to submit. We have to submit also. In fact, I'll tell you what, I would say for the average human being, in fact, I know this is true, for the average human being, who is it easier for them to submit to? The person across the street they offended or God? the person across the street, because it's present with them. It's apparent. Boy, I live next to this person. You know, I did do something. I drove my car right through their front lawn last night for some reason. I don't know why. And so now I've got to deal with this. So they would quickly deal with that, but they wouldn't deal with actually the Lord. It's easier actually for the average human being living in this world, seeing only the present and the physical, to actually go and deal with that. In fact, we should be dealing with it with the Lord always, of course, because what did David say about sin? Give me a second. What did David say about sin? Who's it against? No, he may have said that, but that's not what I'm looking for. It's against you and you alone. See, our sin is against God and God alone. When we sin, we're breaking the Lord's commands. Yes, some of the Lord's commands have to do with our relationship with others. In fact, a lot of them do. But the fact of the matter is when we sin, we're breaking His commands first. That's the first thing. Yes, we're offending other people. But the fact of the matter is we're always offending God. Were you going to say something, Deborah? Or ask?
So they're really confessing again their sin and asking.
Yes, they are. Oh, they definitely are. They are, once again, still dealing with guilt from 39 years ago or so. Something they did 39 years ago that was really forgiven 17 years ago when they came to Egypt. It's already been dealt with, but in their mind, it's not. It's not been dealt with. And they're concerned. Once again, they have this low view of Joseph. The real reason for this is because of a low view of Joseph. This is the problem. This is why we have to constantly talk about the forgiveness that God offers. That He does offer forgiveness to us. He does offer salvation to those who have sinned against Him. And He provides everything necessary for us to actually have that. We don't have to do anything. And we can never forget that, and we can never stop talking about that with other people around us. We have to constantly be reminded of it, that God forgives sinners. You know, Jesus saves. We have so many hymns that we could sing about this. God forgives sinners. Jesus saves. That's the purpose of Christ. And we would have a low view of Him if we thought, well, He can't forgive me. In fact, that's the problem, I think, a lot of times. That's what Satan does to you, by the way. Satan will tell you, you can't be forgiven. You're too bad. You're not good enough for the Lord. Well, of course you're not good enough. But you've got to believe the fact that the Lord says you're not good enough. That's the whole Romans 1 through 3 section. You're not good enough. That's the deal. None of you are good enough. And the fact of the matter is that you're not good enough. So what happens in Romans chapter 3? Christ has offered Himself as a sacrifice. Go ahead. Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely right. And once again, it's a low view. It starts with a low view of God. In fact, most problems in life or our bad theology, which leads to bad practice, starts with a low view of God. And the fact of the matter is we can't put ourselves above that and we can't put other people above that. We have to have a high view of God at all times. So we have this sin here against Joseph first in their confession. We also have this that says the God of your father. So we could also speak about Jacob. They have the same father. But now, by the way, they have the same father. And their father loved somebody very, very much. Who did their father love? Of course, he loved his wife and all that. But who did he love very, very much? Joseph. Did they love the same one that he loved? They did not. And that's a problem. So the fact is they've sinned against their father because they didn't love the same one that he loved in the same way that he loved him. And so that's a problem also. Now you might point out that it's a problem for a father to love one above others. I acknowledge all of that. But the fact is they still did not love the one that Jacob loved. Now they seek to love him. Now they seek his love and submission to him and to be their provider and their hope as they come here. We'll see as we develop this. This is what they seek at this point. But then also we have this sin against God. Do they serve the same God? Are they in the same covenant of the same God with Joseph? Yes, they are. They're in the same covenant of the same God as what Joseph is. But they didn't serve and love that God 39 years ago. They were not serving and loving him when they saw Joseph coming down, being sent by his father and said, oh, here comes Joseph. Now this is our chance. We can kill him, you know, and take this and we won't have to deal with him anymore. That was really against God at that point, once again. They did not serve that God, the God of Joseph, the God of Jacob at that time, as they say now. But they now believe, in this case, they now believe all of this, and so they point out the God of your father. And so we have these three that they acknowledge their guilt with, once again, Joseph, Jacob, and God, the God of the father, Jacob. And so we have this, how that they acknowledge this. And this is where they should be acknowledging. This is what we have to do with our own sin. When we sin against somebody else, we need to go to them. But we also always need to go to the Lord in all of this. Now, in verse 17, Joseph has a response to them. What is his response? What is his response to them at the end of verse 17? That's the next verse. What does he do at the end of 17? He wept. His initial response is to cry, to weep when he hears what they say. His response to them. Now, why does he weep? Doesn't say, so I don't know per se. But why do you think he might have wept?
Well, I think it's a couple of things. One, Joseph wept because they matured, and also the place that Joseph's brother Benjamin was at the dinner table. Mm-hmm.
Correct. Oh, gotcha. Right. A test. Yeah. And once again, I don't think you were here when we went through this. He put them through multiple tests. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Somebody asked a question. And, remember, he put them through multiple tests back in chapter 41 through 45. Several different tests. All the things with the cups and the money and all of that. And would Benjamin come back when he was, he could have come back on his own and said, yeah, I'll go back. You need me to go back so we can get some more food? But he doesn't either. Until finally he's sent, begrudgingly by his father. So there are multiple tests that are going on here. But this weeping here in this verse right here, we don't know why it is, but it's possible that it's because he sees a maturity and a confession of sin. And when we see a confession of sin in somebody else and we say, that is a sin that you have there and you should confess that sin, does that bring joy to you to see them confess sin? Yes, it does, because we know the Lord will forgive. That's a better state than them living in unconfessed sin. For them to confess that sin is a much better state, and so we should have great joy in that, and we should weep out of joy at this point. But the other thing I wonder if he's not weeping about here is because sadness that these men are still dealing with the issue from a long time ago, and that they've been living their whole life under this cloud of guilt and the difficulty that might be. And I think Joseph loves his brothers. There's no doubt about that. He wants to provide for them. They're of his father. Go ahead. And that's possible too. There's so many reasons here why he's weeping, and I don't know why, and it doesn't state it. But there you see where these things could all be a possibility in this regard. But we do know that he weeps. In other words, Joseph is not. And by the way, just the one thing we would know about this, regardless of the reason, is Joseph indifferent towards them? No, he is not indifferent. He is emotional about them. He responds to what they're doing. He doesn't just say, you know what, I got to run a kingdom over here. I can't be dealing with you guys anymore. I already gave you some land and stuff. Can you just skedaddle and leave me alone? No, he responds to them, and he weeps about this. He has an emotional response, a strong response to this. So we see where that, he has compassion for them. He's always had compassion for them this whole time. That's what he's always did. Christ have compassion for people? Yes, he did. Christ had compassion for people. So much compassion that he looked out over the people and he said, these people don't have anything to eat. Even simple things like that, he had compassion for them. He has compassion for sinners.
I just think, too, if any of us have a family member that we've been estranged from, I think it's so human that if that person came to you and...
Yes.
It's the floodgate, I think.
Correct. Correct. Yes, correct. Yep, that's right. Go ahead.
It seems like Joseph must have known that they were sincere because, it says they didn't come to him until Jacob died because then they're worried.
Sure.
So it sounds like they didn't do it because they felt truly bad. They did it because they were worried.
There is fear, but I also think there is guilt here without a doubt. And that is in their, by the way, the other thing we have to do with people is, this is hard to do sometimes, but we'd have to do this with people. When people confess to us, we have to take them at their word. We really need to take them at their word. We could do a whole bunch of reasons and make up a whole bunch of ideas about why they're lying to us and cheating us and trying to get around this. And by the way, they might be doing all of that. But what's our obligation before the Lord? To forgive. That's our obligation for the Lord. Doesn't matter. You might say, well, but they're probably going to do it. Yeah, they probably will do it again. Possibly. I don't know. But today, my obligation before the Lord is to forgive. Why? Why would I have to forgive? Because I've been forgiven. That's why. And by the way, if I can't forgive, and I'll challenge you on this, if you cannot forgive somebody else, you have something against, some offense, they've done something to you, it doesn't matter what it is. If you have something like that, you say, I cannot forgive that, you really need to check yourself. I cannot emphasize that enough. You really need to check yourself before the Lord. Because he's not holding a single thing against you, and you do things every single day. And so do I. Every single day. And he does not hold that against us. Once again, as far as the east is from the west, and I've told you before, the east and the west effectively never touch. We have a north pole and a south pole. You can walk to the north pole one more step. You're going in another direction. You're heading south now at that point. You can walk east, and guess what? You'll never be walking west. You'll always be walking east. And you go west, you'll never be walking east. The fact of the matter is those two things don't touch. And that's what it's saying when he says that far as the east is from the west, your sins are no more. They're gone. They're forgiven. That's the way he looks at it. In all this, they've been paid for. Christ can pay for those sins. We have a great Savior that we serve. Who was it? Was it John Newton on his tombstone? I think it says, "I am a great sinner, or here lies a great sinner, but I have a greater Savior." And that's the fact of the matter. We're great sinners, but we have a great Savior, and that's what we have to look to at all times. So the fact is that they come to him. I don't know. I think they're sincere. Once again, did Jacob say this or not? I don't know any of these things, but I do know how Joseph responds. And he weeps, and then we're going to see here just in a moment how he actually does forgive. So the first thing is that he weeps, and they acknowledge that they are his servants in verse 17. And what do? Then in verse 18, they fall down before him. Once again, the fulfillment of that original dream that he had many, many years ago. Probably at this point, it would be 39 plus 5, like 40, 46 years ago or something like that. He would have had this dream. And so it's been a long time, but here's the final fulfillment. They've already been bowing down to him in the past, but, you know, when they came to buy and all of that. But now they bow down to him, knowing who he is in all of this. And this is the final fulfillment of that. So they, the fact of the matter is, they've been living with this for a long time. What could they have done a long time ago? What's the one thing they could have done a long time ago that wouldn't have caused any of this? And I don't mean just simply not dealing harshly with Joseph, but something else they should have done initially. In fact, the very first thing that they got angry with him about. How could they have dealt differently with that? What is that event that they originally got angry with him about, and how could they have dealt differently with it that would have fixed all of this? No, it wasn't that. It was actually even before that. Yes. See, it's the response to that that's been the problem the whole time. He told them, I had a dream last night. Let me tell you, everybody gather around. I got an exciting thing to tell you. And I had a dream last night, and all of you were bowing down to me, effectively. Your sheaves were bowing down to mine. You know, all of that, the stars, all of that. All this bowing down to me is what they said. Now, they didn't like that, did they? They didn't care for that thing that he had told them. Now, Jacob heard, remember, Jacob even also said, am my mother and I going to bow down before you? By the way, I don't think his mother was even alive at that point. But are my mother and I going to bow down before you? But then it said also, but Jacob kept these things in his heart. In other words, he did believe what was being said. His response maybe didn't sound like it, but I think he believed what was being said at that point. But the brothers did not. Now, if the brothers had believed that as the word of God, which it was, okay, if the brothers had accepted that as the word of God, would their life have been different? Very different. They would have been very, very different life all the way through. From that point forward. Now, we're going to see in a little bit here why that all happens. But the fact is they would have had what you might call in this world a better life. They wouldn't have had this guilt hanging over them all this time. So we see Joseph's response is that their rejection of that word is what God used to bring all this about. And that's what we're going to see here next. So let's continue on now in verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive. So now do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke to their heart. So what Jacob's response here is a statement of assurance. And twice he tells them in this text something. He tells them in verse 19, the very first response he makes is what? Don't be afraid. The very first thing is, don't be afraid. In verse 21, one of the last things he says is the same thing. So now, do not be afraid. The summary of all that is going on here is, so now, do not be afraid. So the theme of Joseph's response is, don't be afraid. Don't be in fear about this. Now, we're to fear the Lord, correct? But is our fear of the Lord as forgiven saints different than the person who will eventually fear the Lord for sure when every knee bows before him? Will that fear be different than what our fear is? It's very different. Our fear is one that says, this one could destroy me, but he will not. Their fear is, this one could destroy me, and he is, effectively. Not, I don't mean annihilation, okay? Eternity in hell is what I'm talking about, okay? Where the worm dieth not. They have this fear. They have this being afraid thing, and he's telling them, don't be afraid. The very first thing and the very last thing he says. So it's an assurance. In verse 19, it's an assurance and statement of intention. Do not be afraid. I don't mean you any harm. In verse 19. In the second one, in verse 21, it's a confident summation, really, of the rationale about why they shouldn't be afraid. And why shouldn't they be afraid? And it's stated there in verse 20. Why shouldn't they be afraid? So first thing is, don't be afraid. Listen, just stop. Just stop. Stop thinking about what you're thinking about. Don't be afraid, okay, first of all. Then at the end, he tells them, so don't be afraid. So what happens in the middle that would say that they you don't need to be afraid? What's the proof? But there's also something else there in verse 20 that it says. What's his purpose again? Keep people alive. Well, not that. Well, he does that. But the first thing is keep people alive. I'm here to provide life. That's what I'm here for. So you're thinking I'm going to kill you now. So you're sending this message about your father said don't cause them any harm, don't kill them, all that sort of thing. And he says, listen, that's my purpose isn't to kill. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to save lives. And so it would be the very opposite thing for me to cause any harm to you at this point. So the first thing he tells them is a statement of intention. By the way, it's just a good way to respond to people when they come to you. The first thing is to get really clear about your intention in the conversation. You don't have to be afraid. Just relax. Just settle down. Just relax. Don't be afraid. Have the conversation and then restate that the intention has been fulfilled. But how is the intention fulfilled? Because God gave him a purpose. That's the reason. Not because he's a good human being. Not because it would be, you know, just bad behavior to do so or something like that. He's literally fulfilling his purpose in this. So he says, don't be afraid at the end because I'm actually fulfilling my purpose in all of this. Now, in verse 19, he states there, Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. And what else does he say in verse 19? He says, for am I in the place of God? Who's he pointing them to? God. He's literally pointing them to God. You're coming to me as if I'm in the place of God. I'm not in the place of God. That's not me. The Lord sits upon the throne. He's there. He points them to God at this time. By the way, he does the same thing back in Genesis chapter 40. This is the way a Christian should respond to the world when they come. Genesis chapter 40. Let me get back there. And it's his response to the cupbearer. When he's talking to him, says, now, let's see, Joseph came to them in the morning and saw them, the cupbearer and the baker, and behold, they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in the confinement of his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? Then they said to him, we have had a dream and there is no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Recount it to me, please. He points them to God. And here he goes at the end of his life, he's pointing them to God. So Joseph in his lowest point, when he's in a prison and he's been accused of the Potiphar situation and his brothers hated him and they sold him into slavery and all of that, as far as his father knows, he's dead. When he's at his lowest point, he's pointing people to God. And then when he comes to his highest point and he's ascended to this state of being like a father to Pharaoh and being second to Pharaoh in all of the land, that he can do anything he wants to in all of the land, he still has the same approach to life, pointing people to God. Sometimes people can do that when they're low and they have trouble and they're like, well, I'm thinking about God all the time. Let me point you to God also. But then when they all of a sudden, get into a good state, they forget. It's easy to forget about God when everything's just going fine. And the fact of the matter is Joseph doesn't do that. He goes from one point to the other and always points to God. Go ahead.
And then I guess then it doesn't, whether a person is sincere or not, when asking forgiveness from you, it doesn't matter.
Yeah. Always point them to God. Always. That's ultimately the remedy for all things is to point them to God. The fact of the matter is I love that fact in the New Testament says that we're reconciled to God and we're given a ministry of reconciliation. What is that ministry of reconciliation we're given? We know what it means to be reconciled to God, that everything that's between us has been reconciled. It's all balanced. It's all gone. It's fine. It's good. What about our ministry of reconciliation? What is that? Pardon me? Certainly bringing the gospel to people. I mean, first and foremost, that's what it is. To bring them the gospel. We're given a ministry. If we're reconciled to God and we say we're given a ministry of reconciliation, that ministry is ultimately the gospel always. But the gospel is shown in our forgiveness to other people. That's how it's shown. We show the same characteristics that God would have. We've been forgiven, we forgive. That's something that can be transferred to us as an attribute, that we can be forgiving because we've been forgiven. And so the fact of the matter is that he points them to God here, and he's always pointing people to God in his life that we see, and we can rejoice in that, and we must do the same thing. Now, Joseph does not, once again, he does this at all times, whatever circumstances, he's unwavering truth, point people to God. And this is the main reason they should not be afraid. Because he lives to provide life, and that purpose was given to him by God. And he's not in the place of God. He serves a God in doing that. There's somebody above him in authority. Even though he has great authority, there's somebody above him in that authority. Now, the place here that's used here is the Hebrew word takath. I won't do the little thing they do with the CH, but takath, and which is usually translated as underneath or below or instead of. So when it says something here about, am I in the place of God? It's not just simply saying like, well, am I in his place? It's actually what he's saying is, I'm underneath of God. Am I underneath God is what I'm saying. Am I below God is what he's really saying. And that is true. He is below God. That's the way he views things, that he has a high view of God and that he's lower than God. He's not in the same place. He acknowledges his submission to God. Did Joseph, as a man on this earth, have opportunity and power to punish these men? Sure he does. I mean, he can definitely do that. He has a reason to do so, and he has, because of what they did, and he has the authority to do so, and nobody could question him in any way, shape, or form. But as a servant of God, that's not his job to punish them. That's vengeance is of the Lord. It's not his job to take vengeance in any way, shape, or form. And once again, it would be against his purpose. If he tries to do anything but submit to the Lord, it would be irrational, and really he'd be under bondage then. And his conscience then should be speaking to him about these things. And further, he's asking them to submit to him, a man, but the Lord of the covenant is their only hope. In other words, they're coming and saying, we're going to submit to you. And he says, no, you need to submit to the Lord. You must submit to him. Am I in the place of God? No. In other words, you're coming and submitting. You're coming and confessing, but I'm not God. You should be talking to him about these things. You should be submissive to him. By the way, if they submit to him, the Lord, will that correct the relationship and any issues with Joseph? Yes, it will. It will correct the relationship with Joseph because now they're really clearly all serving the same God and submitted to the same God. If they had all submitted to the same father years ago, as we already talked about, then they wouldn't have had this issue. If they submitted to the same God when Joseph was giving them revelation about the dreams many, many years ago, they wouldn't have this issue. If they submit to the Lord here, they won't have this issue. They must submit to the Lord. We point people to the Lord at all times. You know, if somebody comes to you and confesses a sin against you, it's a perfect opportunity to actually give them the gospel. And to say, yeah, you did do something, and that does offend me. It did hurt me in some way, shape, or form. But let me really point you to the issue here. It's not me. It's the Lord. That's where you need to take this to. I can't forgive sins. I don't have that authority or power or anything like that. You sinned against the Lord and against him only, as David said. The fact is, you must take that to him at this time. So the fact is that they, you know, he's, so, and I asked the question, when I first started this chapter, one of the little comments I made in here was that, who's the sovereign in this chapter? God. He's the sovereign. Now, you might say it's Joseph. You just read through the chapter about this, but it's not. It's actually God is the sovereign. That's who Joseph is pointing to. He is the sovereign in all of this. And Joseph is in submission to him. He doesn't treat, once again, he's not treating his brothers kindly because he's a nice guy. Or it's expedient to do so in some way, shape, or form. Or even because he's honoring the memory of his father, which they were kind of pointing to. He doesn't do it for any of those reasons. He does it because God's given him a purpose and a ministry and an opportunity to serve God in that way. And so that's what he does in this chapter. So the sovereign here isn't Joseph. You know, he's not in the place of God. God is the sovereign. And Joseph deals kindly with him because they're of the same covenant. Let me take a quick check on the time. We'll continue on. So we then have this. I just want to spend a little bit of time on. Actually, let me think about this if I want to do this because I can flip this a little bit. Okay. I'm going to skip that. I'm going to come back to that later on. Let me do that. So verse 20 then. What does Joseph rest in? There's a lot of things you could rest against when people have dealt evil with you. But what does Joseph rest in?
God is good.
God is good. the God of the covenant, the God who provides, Jehovah Jireh. I serve him. He's given me a ministry to provide, to be that Jireh part in your life in that way. And so the fact is that he rests in the sovereign plan of God. Men meant evil in all of this, but God meant good. And that's the way he looked at it. Yes, men meant evil towards me, but God meant good. What did they mean for evil about 39 years ago? Well, the fact is that they meant evil against him. But all sin, once again, is against God. Their intent, once again, was to reject the divine revelation that Joseph had shared with them. That was their rejection. Yes, they rejected Joseph, but they rejected the divine revelation. Do men deal the same way with Christ? Yeah, they deal the same with Christ. They reject him. They rejected him when he was here physically. But what did he come doing? What were the works that he did, or whose works was he doing? The work of the Father. What words did he give to people? His own words? No, he said, I don't speak my own words. I speak what he tells me to speak. This is the Father revealing, and yet that's what men hated. Joseph revealed the truth many years ago, 39 years ago, and they hated that. And that was their rejection in all this. And so they meant evil. They had evil. It says you meant it for evil. Your intention was evil towards me. Yes, that's clear, quite clear. But the fact is God used it or meant it for good. Your rebellious reaction to divine truth is what God used to bring about a good outcome, even for you in all of this. Even for you, it brought about a good outcome. Now, you could get a good outcome then from God by doing something wrong. I mean, you can, because the Lord is gracious, because the Lord is merciful, because he's long-suffering. He can give you a good outcome in the end. That doesn't mean he's not going to take you through a ringer of guilt along the way, but he will, in fact, bring you out on the other side and give you those good things that you need, life in this case. He will give all of that to you. And note that in this, Joseph does not excuse their sin in any way, shape, or form. He doesn't say, you know, you guys don't worry about that. That's just a little thing. He doesn't excuse them. He said, you meant it for evil. That was an evil thing you did. We should not excuse people's sin. Once again, it's an opportunity to share the gospel. He makes it between them and God. And this should cause them to be more diligent in seeking forgiveness from the right source, which is the Lord. In other words, they should leave Joseph and say, I need to go hit my knees somewhere else in this building, and I've got to ask forgiveness from a greater sovereign than the one I was just in with. In other words, it's not just my neighbor across the street that I did some damage to the yard. I've got to go before the Lord about this issue and deal with that. That's what I've got to deal with, and that's what he's really pointing them to. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Once again, pointing it to them. And he makes it known to them that God meant it for good, and the good which God intends is far better than man can understand. Now, how could they possibly? Who could write a story such as this? You know, all of this. This is an amazing event that have occurred over a long time period. And it all comes out for good because God intended it for good. So Joseph becomes the savior of the world way beyond what could be imagined from his first revelation of them bowing to him. See, at first the revelation was just simply, so you guys are going to bow down to me. You, right here, this little family is going to bow down to me. But eventually the whole world is bowing down to Joseph in his role that God had given to him and his purpose that he served before God. And this has been the theme, the narrative of Genesis. All things, including the evil actions of godless men, are under the wise governing hand of a gracious God who intends final good for his people. This has been over and over and over again. Does somebody have Acts? I've got on your paper Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. We'll probably finish with this.
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it.
Okay, so what we have there then is their intention. In other words, that when men crucified Christ, was there an evil intention? Did they mean evil towards him? Yes, they most certainly did. Did God use it for good?
Yes,
he most certainly did. And that's what same thing. That's once again, the reason I skipped over that section before that we'll do later, it kind of starts going into this idea of Joseph as a type of Christ. And I want to spend more time on that. That's why we'll have an extra week probably in here. It's just to spend time on just kind of recapping how Joseph is a type of Christ. You see it over and over again, but sometimes it becomes very clear. And that's very clear here in this case. They meant it for evil. They left him for dead, effectively, you know, sold him off into slavery, put him in a pit. Chris pointed that out when he talked through that section of how much that was a type of Christ. And the fact is we see it over and over again. Now, this doesn't excuse their sin once again. It didn't excuse the sin of the men of Jerusalem, of Judea, in Acts chapter 2 that our brother just read. The fact of the matter is it doesn't excuse sin, but it makes God's wisdom and mercy all the greater. When in fact, he uses that very thing that they do in order to bring about some good result for the people. I was talking with somebody the other day, talking about, you know, even later on, you know, if we go into Exodus next, probably will, looks like we will go into Exodus next, and we'll go through this thing with Pharaoh. So he has a purpose here, Joseph, we all have a purpose. He has a purpose here to save life, to preserve life. What was Pharaoh's purpose? It was for himself, but God had a purpose for Pharaoh, so that he might show his glory, really, ultimately, so he might show his glory. So that when they get to Jericho, many years later, 40-some years later, Rahab says what? Oh, we heard about you. We heard about your God. We know about your God and what happened down there in Egypt. That's what God wanted. He wanted his glory to be known throughout all the earth. And what's the best place to do it? In the biggest civilization that there is, and to completely destroy its army and its king, Pharaoh. And how does he do it? He takes this group of wandering people out into a wilderness, you know, with intention to go. And if you looked at the path they take, they start heading towards the promised land. And about 2 days or 3 days later, I think it is, they kind of just loop back. And they head it on this little isthmus into the Red Sea. And they're out there on a place, and they've got nothing but the Red Sea around them. And they're standing there, and here comes the chariots and the armies of Pharaoh. And what do the people start doing? You're murmuring and complaining. Why did you bring us out here to die? We could have been down there and done all this and wonderful life and all, when it wasn't any of that, of course. And Moses then goes to the Lord. And what's the Lord's response to him? Why are you talking to me? Tell the people to go forward. Now, you think that's crazy. We're at the precipice of the Red Sea here, you know. And he tells them to go forward. And they go, and the water parts. He puts the rod out, and the water parts, and they go in. And Pharaoh follows. And all of that is for the glory of God in all of this. And so we have to look at these things here where that God takes men's evil, like Pharaoh. His intention was evil. And he uses it for good. Because the other thing that was good for the children of Israel, they never had to worry about the approaching hoofbeats of the Egyptians again. They were gone. You know, if they had just kept on running, let's say, they'd every day have to worry about, oh, the Egyptians are still after us. The Egyptians, no, that they're gone. They're done. That's it. You don't have to worry about them. So God takes these things that are evil, and he uses it for good. And final thing I'll say about this, Joseph here. Joseph was trusting the Lord, not men. He didn't trust the character of his brothers, okay? He was trusting the Lord in all the things that he did. He was not trying to please men. He was pleasing God. And he was not trying to satisfy his own flesh and need for revenge. He was submitted to God and what God wanted him to do. Let's go ahead and close on that. And next time we'll finish up with verse 21, have a few other comments about some things here, and then probably spend some time on this comparison between Joseph and... there's a couple things to do. There's something more global going on here, or larger I want to deal with, but there's also the issue of Joseph being a type of Christ. So we'll deal with probably some of those next time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for the time. And for the interest in your word, we pray, Lord, that we might be submitted to your word. Let us not be like these brothers who heard the revelation of God and rejected it and therefore lived a life of difficulty and guilt and sinfulness and all of that. Lord, let us be those who would receive the word of God with gladness. Might we have a Berean spirit to study these things to see if they be so. Let us not trust men who stand before even a class and proclaim the word of God, Father, but let us look at it ourselves because it's our own relationship with the word of God, with you, Lord, as you reveal yourself in your word, that will actually save us. And so let us pursue that at all costs. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.